Good morning, brethren. Good morning. Greetings in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We meet today in assembly to honor and glorify His name and give Him the preeminence in our midst, to receive instruction, correction, reproof, rebuke, and to, in all things, fellowship together around the things of God. I'm going to ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 43. Genesis, chapter 43. I'm going to be taking this morning a segment from the life of Joseph and entitling our thought, Bowing to the One in Authority. Bowing to the One in authority. We'll pick up in the narrative beginning in verse 26 through verse 34. It will be my pattern today, due to the scope of the material, that we will not be reading the text again in the context of the delivery. So I ask that you listen or read with me very carefully so that you can become familiar with the passage, and then perhaps the remarks will be pertinent to you. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, Thy servant, our father, is in good health, he's yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance, or honor. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face, and went out and refrained himself, and said, Set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination unto the Hebrews, unto the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes or portions unto them from before him. But Benjamin's portion was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. This segment in our text this morning is in the midst of the life of Joseph, who as a 17-year-old boy was sold into Egyptian captivity because of envy over him as being a brother that the father Jacob had shown special privileges unto. Joseph has gone through many trials and tribulations in Egypt, but he has now been elevated to the throne of Egypt to serve as the one to administer food in the time of the drought. Jacob sends the 10 brothers down into Egypt to get food. He would not allow Benjamin to go. And so they made their first journey there and then returned and had to leave Simeon because of purposes that Joseph had for him being detained there in prison. Joseph refuses to reveal himself to his brothers because he's going to bring them in experience through the same experience he went through in prison. But Joseph had a dream as a young lad. in which that he dreamed that his father and mother and all of his brothers would one day come and bow before him. And here we're finding at this segment the fulfillment of that dream. The brothers have now come down for their second visit to Egypt. They were required to go home and get Benjamin. After much discussion, finally Jacob consented to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt with the brothers. And so they arrived then in Egypt for the second time. But Benjamin is along just as the ruler has demanded. Now remember, they do not yet know it is Joseph, their brother. So as they make their way to the public storehouse for food supplies, Joseph sees them in the street. And as he counts their number, he realizes that Benjamin is with him. He instructs his servant to take them to his residence and prepare a banquet meal. And he chooses, though, to keep his identity concealed for the present time. The apprehensions of the brothers increase as they question the motive of the ruler in dealing with them in this manner. Was he perhaps setting a trap for them? Joseph's servant sets them at ease by giving them a peaceful greeting, explaining that he was the one who had put money in their sacks, and also by releasing Simeon unto them. And so while waiting for the ruler to appear, they prepare the gift which Jacob has sent to the ruler. Little do they realize that they are standing before the one whom they have offended so many years ago. We're going to try to work through this passage and then make a gospel analogy. I trust those of you who have spiritual perception will see that there is a greater than Joseph who is standing here in the midst of all of this. Consider first verses 26 through 28 under the heading of bowing to the one in authority. Upon the arrival of the ruler, they immediately presented themselves with their presence and bowed before him, giving honor and respect unto the person and the office of authority which he possessed. To their relief, he is no longer angry or harsh as he has been prior. But he seems pleased to be able to see them again. He's no longer dealing with them as potential spies, but is inquiring about their welfare. He immediately asks if their father is still alive. They reply that he's not only still alive, but he's an old man and still in good health. At this time, Jacob would be well over 100 years of age. And they refer to their father as being the servant of the ruler before whom they are bowing. They, along with their absent father, were bowing before the honor of the ruler. The dream which Joseph dreamed so many years ago as a teenager now begins to be fulfilled. Consider verses 29 through 31 under the heading, An Overwhelming Comprehension. Joseph's attention now shifts to his half-brother, from his half-brothers to his full-brother, who is Benjamin, who is described in the text as his mother's son. Joseph's sight of Benjamin brought to mind his mother, her kindness to him as a child, her untimely death, and the name that she gave to Benjamin, which was later changed by his father. Back in Genesis 35, there, while Rachel was dying and giving birth to Benjamin, she named him Benoni, which means a son of sorrow. But Jacob would later rename him Benjamin, which means a son of my right hand. And Joseph now asks for verification of Benjamin's true identity. Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? Now the full scope of Joseph's dream now is fulfilled. Joseph had two dreams back earlier that set forth the same meaning, that there would come a time when his father and mother, along with his 11 brothers, would all bow down before him and acknowledge him as having authority over the entire family. This is now taking place. Jacob, while absent, is being represented by his sons. Rachel, while deceased, is represented by her son, Benjamin. The whole family is submitting themselves to the authority of this Egyptian ruler, not knowing at the moment that he is none other than Joseph himself. Joseph then speaks to Benjamin and prays a brief prayer that God might be gracious unto him. Though Joseph was the Lord of the land, his favor would do Benjamin little good unless God bestowed his favor upon him. I make a note here in passing. Many would seek the favor of those who have earthly authority over them, but neglect to seek the one who has all authority in heaven and earth over them. Joseph refers to Benjamin as being his son rather than his brother. This is to be understood as his position of authority, as the elder statesman in Egypt speaking to a person of lower status. God has ordained that there should be various orders of authority among those who comprise the race of mankind, even among those who make up the angelic creation. It is sinful rebellion to refuse to acknowledge this by making oneself the authority over all of the affairs of your life. Pharaoh has told his people that when they dealt with Joseph, they were to bow the knee. God has ordained that there is to be recognized constitutional or governmental authority and respected. As Joseph converses with Benjamin, tears began to form in his eyes. Now, this has happened once before during the brothers' first visit to Egypt back in Genesis 42 and 24. The occasion was there when they were standing before Joseph and he was speaking through a translator that they didn't know he could understand Hebrew. And what started happening there as they had to stand before him and become aware of perhaps being thrown into prison was it brought to remembrance what they had done to Joseph so many years before. And they began confessing to each other that they had sinned against Joseph. And Joseph was hearing all of this. And he had to dismiss himself and go aside and weep there. Suddenly, though, now this mighty ruler of a mighty nation fell apart and collapsed inside. He could no longer constrain his emotions. He lost his composure, and his emotions took control. Quickly dismissed himself and rushed into the privacy of his bedroom chamber, and there collapsed with uncontrollable weeping. All those years of separation pass in review. All the loneliness, all the heartache, all the loss, all the birthdays and special occasions which have occurred without his family. He was a little boy again, missing his mom and dad and his true brother Benjamin. Along with all the years of pain, of feeling rejection by his other 10 half-brothers, this mighty man of power was also a human being with human emotions who could walk out of the courts of power and hide himself in his chambers to weep his heart out. I can somewhat relate to Joseph's uncontrollable weeping. While I'm relating this, without a show of hands, have you ever experienced an episode of uncontrolled weeping? When my youngest son, Mark, left home and returned back to the area in southwest Missouri where he grew up, I experienced such an episode. He was the last of our four children to leave home, and the empty nest syndrome suddenly hit me. It was mid-morning. Carolyn had already said her goodbyes and left for work. Mark and I shared a few final words, embraced, and I watched as his truck left and drove down the lane. I knew that this phase of our home life was over, but I felt I'd be able to handle it and adjust. Went back in the house and stood all alone. As I began to comprehend the reality of this situation, I suddenly was overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. At that moment, the dam broke, and rivers of water began to flood my face, dropping down upon my shirt. I'm not a person given to losing one's composure, but I literally shook in my body for 4 or 5 minutes and could not control myself. It was like being spared from a deadly accident, like a car accident, where one is left shaking in your shoes. As I sat there on the couch, the scenes of the children's birthdays and special occasions were relived, bringing forth joy mixed with sorrow in knowing that these scenes would never be repeated. Then my thoughts took me back to a time when I left home to take a job in New Jersey. I boarded the bus in Springfield, Missouri, after saying goodbye to my father, mother, younger sister, and brother. I looked out the window of the bus and waved goodbye and saw them weeping. Little did I know what they were thinking and what would soon develop in each of our lives. The bus had barely pulled out of the station before I lost my composure and began to weep uncontrollably. This was the first time that I could ever remember this occurring in my life. I knew my childhood was over and that I was facing the big world all alone. My handkerchief was soon soaked with my tears. I was seated on the front seat of the bus next to the window. It was to my embarrassment that an attractive young girl of my age had sat down beside me. I later learned that she was also leaving home to attend college about 60 miles down the road in Rolla, Missouri, where incidentally I'll be holding a meeting here in a few weeks' time. She had a very bubbly personality, you know, one of those that just bubbles over, and was looking forward to her college years. She soon inquired as to why I was crying so, thinking I'd probably experienced death in the family. When I tried to explain the reason, she quickly set out to comfort me in the best way she knew how. She got out her purse and gave me her handkerchief. And we talked about life, leaving home, as if we knew all about what we were talking about. 2 18-year-old kids. Here I was, a high school graduate, having to have a girl console me over leaving home. We talked for an hour. She got off the bus, wished me well, and I never saw her again. I wonder if she remembers the incident as I remember it. A few months later, I would receive a phone call from my aunt back in Southwest Missouri, informing me that my father was seriously ill and I should return home immediately. My aunt and uncle, with whom I'd been staying with in New Jersey, took me to New York the next morning to fly home to Springfield. I got to spend 3 months with my father before he died at age 40. We spent our last Christmas together as a family, leaving many precious memories to reflect upon. As an 18-year-old teenager, I stood with my mother, my 13-year-old sister, and 10-year-old brother as my father's casket was lowered into the ground on a cold, snowy day in January. A rather strange thing occurred. While I shed a few tears, I was able to keep my composure. I had passed from a teenage lad into manhood. I now had the responsibility for the oversight and care of my mother and siblings. About an hour after Mark had been gone, I regained my composure and realized that the God who stood by me as a young lad, just a new convert, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He would stand by me now and lead me home to glory where I shall be reunited with my father and mother due to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. I, like Joseph, refreshed myself and went out to face life and do my duties to God, my wife, and my country. Listen. He who has never felt an inclination to weep is a stone. If you can't weep, pray God to give you the ability to weep. Verses 32 through 34, under the heading A Feast of Reflection. After straightening up his outward appearance and regaining his inward composure, Joseph now orders the festivities to begin. The meal is served according to the Egyptian tradition. There are three tables, three groups located at their respective tables. Joseph is at the host table by himself. Try to get the picture. The Hebrews are at a table by themselves, and the Egyptians are at a third table. We have a head table, one for the Hebrew brothers and one for the Egyptian servants. The reason for this is stated in our text. The first reason is Joseph is seated at the head table in order for his authority to be properly recognized. While all those present were equal as human beings, Joseph was first in rank of authority. This recognition ought to be maintained among rulers or leaders and their followers. Military soldiers are taught to salute their superior officers out of respect for the rank. While Joseph is a serving Lord, he was nevertheless to be recognized as a ruling superior. I make a note here. It is unwise for leaders to become so familiar with their followers that their followers forget this distinction and lose sight of the office which the leaders hold. I make a further note to those of us who are fellow shepherds. Church shepherds should not become just one of the flock in order to be accepted by the flock. When this occurs, it is not long before members of the flock begin to act like they possess the same level of authority and respect for leadership is lost. And the whole modern trend in churchianity is that the young preacher just wants to be one of the boys. And when he becomes one of the boys, leadership goes out the window. Joseph is willing to serve food to others, but he still maintains that his office is to be respected with honor and dignity. Let's don't forget that, lest we seek to become just buddy-buddy with those in our church family. Our Lord Jesus Christ became one of us, amen? But He's still the Lord. He's still the one in authority. And while He is a shepherding leader, willing to bow and wash feet, He's still to be held in high esteem by those of us who recognize Him as our Lord. He's not just the man upstairs, my hearers. He is the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second reason for this seating arrangement was due to the cultural and religious traditions that the Egyptians refused to eat a meal with the Hebrews. Very interesting how traditions developed. Here the Egyptians were willing to sell and share food with the Hebrews, but they wouldn't share a table or a meal with them. Some speculate the reason was that the Hebrews ate the animals which the Egyptians worshipped as gods. But it's uncertain from history that this practice was observed throughout all of the periods of the Egyptian dynasties. You cannot just find something in one period in history and then say that's the way it always has been throughout all periods of history. It is more probable that the Hebrews were considered impure because they did not observe certain ceremonies in eating which made up a part of their religion in Egypt. When Moses was in contest with Pharaoh, he asked for something which sheds further light upon this practice. Turn with me back for a moment to the book of Exodus chapter 8 and verses 25 through 27. Exodus 8 and verse 25. There we're told, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go and sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It's not meet or proper for us to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as He shall command us." So here is perhaps the reason, among others, as to why the Hebrews ate at one table and the Egyptians at the other table and Joseph was at the head table. While Joseph possessed all authority, he did not force the two groups to eat together and violate their practices. And my, if time would permit, those of you who have a spiritual interest in this. Here we have a group of Jews and Gentiles with one person at the head. And that's going to take place later on in the history of redemption, in which there's going to be one body made up of Jew and Gentile with Jesus Christ as the head of it. Head table. Joseph assigns his brothers to a certain seating arrangement at their table based upon their seniority, starting with the eldest or oldest brother down to the youngest. It's well known the Hebrew patriarchs taught their children to show a proper respect to seniority. That's something else that we ought to stop for a moment and reflect upon. The loss of teaching children the respect for parental seniority. That's leading to collapse of the family and the collapse of our whole cultural civilization. The lack of respect for parents, and that leads to a lack of respect for seniority in general. This may have been how Jacob had arranged the seating order during the family reunions. Did you note in the text here, it is said that the men marveled one at another. Remember, they don't know who Joseph is. How did this man know to seat us according to our seniority? It is as though this man knows the dates of each of our birthdays. Joseph is here hinting at his identity to his brothers without actually saying so. This may well include the Egyptians as well as the other brothers that are sitting there marveling at this arrangement. Now, such a seating plan could not have been accidental. Henry Morris, author and scholar, explains the reason behind the astonishment of the individuals here at the tables. Quote, after they were assigned to seats at the table, the 11 brothers noted a remarkable thing. They had been seated in order of age, from the eldest through the youngest. If this were a mere coincidence, it was indeed marvelous. Dr. Morris makes this statement. I can't verify it, but I'll leave him with the authority for having done so. He says, one can easily show that there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could be seated. And yet these brothers are looking around. We're all in order of our ages. They marvel at this thing. It was and still is the custom of the Eastern countries for the head of the house to show regard for his guest by sending forth portions of food which is served up from himself to them. And Joseph sent portions to all of his brothers. But do you recall, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as large as the rest of the brethren. In so doing, Joseph here is pretending to show a special regard to the youngest. This is his true brother. Although his real design was to see if this would kindle up envy in the brother's heart toward Benjamin. After all, it was a special coat which had brought out the brother's envy against him, Joseph. Now Joseph will see if a special portion would bring out that same envy toward Benjamin. He's wanting to see, has anything changed in the family since I've been gone? Evidently, they passed the test, and it is said they drank and were merry with him. Laughter should always be present at a good meal. A good time for brethren to feast together is not a time for doom and gloom. They made merry at the table. It's a time of happiness as opposed to a time of mourning. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there is a time to weep and a time to what? To laugh. Time to weep, a time to laugh. The brothers had expected a number of things to happen to them, including possible slavery and death, but certainly none of this. Within a brief period of time, they found themselves being treated kindly, enjoying a banquet feast, and relaxing in the presence of a royal lord who had all authority over them. Do you see what bowing the knee brings, Brother Bobby? It brings benefits. It brings about overthrowing rejection and reconciliation. It brings about many things that erase painful memories of the past. Bow the knee, and you get to sit at the table and receive the benefits from the one who's in authority. They were the recipients of favor, which they hadn't earned, and kindness, which they didn't reserve. You know what that's called? It's called grace. It's called grace. They were provided with abundant provisions, which they could never repay, and their fear was removed. And it was all due to this one remarkable unknown man who was seated at the head table with gracious authority to those who bow before him. I'd like to bring the remainder of our message this morning under the heading of a gospel analogy. This event portrays the way in which an unconverted person must come before the Lord and receive the benefits which reside in Him and which He so richly bestows upon any and all who will bow to His authority as Lord. In coming to Christ, we must first take the position of a guilty sinner who realizes that all have sinned and will one day stand before the judge whom we have personally offended. We'll have no grounds upon which we'll be able to bargain with him. None of our sincere efforts or good works will be sufficient to pay him back for all the past evil thoughts and actions which we have committed. We are guilty before the holy justice of the judge who lays down the rules. Now listen carefully, my hearers. Our judicial guilt is true whether we at first feel guilty or not. Judicial guilt exists prior to our feeling experimental guilt. You say, well, I don't feel guilty. You may not feel guilty, but the judge has already declared you guilty. Your experience of personal guilt may well follow that, but judicial guilt precedes it. And it is that guilt which must be reconciled, that guilt which must be satisfied, before we are ever invited to sit down at the table and receive the benefits which is in the person of Christ. All have sinned and come short of His glory. In coming to Christ, secondly, we must bow before the authority of the judge. The judge is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By His incarnation in human form, He lived an active life of sinless obedience and died a passive death, substituting Himself as the just in the place of the unjust, that He might secure and acquire a perfect righteousness which the sinner is needed to be clothed with. The sinner has no righteousness in his own which can meet the demands of the broken law. Only righteousness which God will accept is that which He provides. And the sinner must come to an awareness of that, that there's nothing they can do, or he or she can do, to bring about a reconciliation with a holy God apart from possessing spotless, pure righteousness. And there's only one source in the universe where that exists, and that's in the person of the risen Lord and Savior named Jesus Christ, God's only Son. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. This man would claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended to His throne, and in so doing He merited and acquired the office of the Lord of all the universe as the Theanthropos, the God-man, the Son of Man. It is stated in Romans 14:9, "For through this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living." It is through His resurrection and ascension that He has acquired this office as Lord. Now listen, Jesus is presently every man's Lord, whether he recognizes Him to be such or not. The brothers may not recognize Joseph, who he is, but he's still their Lord. Jesus is everybody's Lord, whether or not they recognize Him as such. And it will be but a matter of time before all men, saved and unsaved, will acknowledge this truth. Romans 14:11-12 goes on to say, "As I live, saith the Lord," this is Jesus, "every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." There is coming a day of judgment. And every human being is going to bow, whether they be saved or unsaved, they're going to bow and confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Far better to do it now. Far better to do it now. Jesus claimed to be God and thus equal with His Father. In John 10:30-33, we read, "I and my Father are what? One." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." I marvel at the liberal theologians who make the dumb claim. These are men who are educated men who make the claim that never did Jesus ever claim to be God. Tell that to the Jewish leaders. "We're stoning you not because you do good works or you're a man, but because you're a man claiming to be God." That's how they understood it. And that's how Jesus meant it. Jesus would say in John 5:22-23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." He's our final judge, my hearers. He's your judge and my judge. He's your Lord and my Lord. And you are going to stand before Him and give an account of your deeds one day, and I'm going to do the same. I can't bargain. All I can do is cast myself upon the mercy of the court, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinning one, the sinning one." In giving his apostles the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In teaching the multitudes, Christ would constantly contrast his authority with the lesser authority of others by saying, "I say unto you." He didn't have to quote Rabbi so-and-so for authority. He says, "I'm the final authority. What I say unto you." Now, what I'm saying here in this process for those of us who are religious leaders and for sharing the gospel with others is simply this. It does little good to preach the cross until the person of Christ is first recognized as authority. When you separate the person of Christ from his office and his benefits and try to get individuals interested in the benefits and going to heaven, and at the same time they are unsure or rebellious against his authority, you have gotten ahead of yourself. Several years ago, I had a man come into my office, and he came in and introduced himself and said, "I need some help." And he began to describe his spiritual condition. And he said, "I have made 3 or 4 professions of faith in Baptist churches, and I've been baptized 3 or 4 times, I forget which it is, upon each profession of faith. But," he said, "I have no peace with God." I took him back and we started with the person of Christ. Didn't want to run him down through the road he'd been on, Brother Gary. He'd been mutilated in that road. And we dealt with Christ as God. In the flesh. Why in the world would you deal with a religious man who's made 4 or 5 professions of faith? Surely that's clear. As I was explaining from the text, and he opened his Bible and he saw this claim here, he said, "God? Jesus is God? I never heard that before." And he lost his composure and began to weep uncontrollably. My desk became wet with his tears, to where after he left, I had to go get a towel to wipe my desk clean. But he was amazed that Jesus was God. How in the world can you go through a rigmarole in a Baptist church, walk an aisle 3 or 4 times and pray a sinner's prayer and get dunked 3 or 4 times and never be told who Jesus is? Don't make the mistake, my preacher brethren, into believing that your hearer knows what they need to know. Start where they ought to be held accountable. If they will not bow to the one who says, "I say unto you," all else is useless. Pray and dismiss and send them their way with the understanding that they have rejected the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ must be bowed to before the benefits that reside in him flow from him. I believe this is the root cause of so many false professions in contemporary Christianity. Therefore, before we consider anything regarding what Jesus has done in his work for saving sinners, we must first bow to the authority of his person as Lord. We don't sit down and feast on his benefits until we first bow the knee to his authority as the risen and reigning Lord and Judge of all mankind. It is when this is realized and submitted to that the feelings of guilt over our sin will begin to become personally experienced. You know what we've lost in contemporary Christianity? Holy Spirit conviction. where people are swept into Christian testimonies and experiences without having any conviction that they were ever guilty and lost. Is it any wonder then why we have so many people who cannot get any joy out of the book which contains the words of Zion? Now we're ready to hear the good news. This strange person at the head table. Who in the world? He seems to know all about me. Come see a man which told me all things, a woman said one day. To our amazement, he's not angry with us, but instead invites us to feast at his gospel table. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, we must come on the same plane. The only qualification is we must be hungry. Do you have a desire to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is that your hunger? Do you long for that? The benefits of salvation consist of generous portions sufficient to meet our needs of justification from the penalty of our sins, sanctification over the power of our sins, and glorification from the presence of our sins. These are all the benefits that flow from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! What a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Jesus ransomed me. As all of this began in our personal experience when we stood before the one whom we had offended and bowed our knee to his authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, for sending him to be our representative, lived a sinless life which you required out of us, died a substitutionary death to pay our sin debt, rose again, intercedes at your right hand, so that nothing shall be able to separate your people from him forever and ever and ever. That if he be for us, who can be against us? And though we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thank you for the rich benefits we feed upon each day that flow from your throne through your Son, mediating both temporal benefits and eternal benefits to your people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.